Last week we dealt with one of the most controversial and discussed passages that evangelicals have had over the last 100 years, and that's the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. Some people interpret that passage as a warning passage that if you show yourself disobedient and walking away from the things of God, that you will lose your salvation. Others believe that the passage, if those things are true in a person's life, and even though they profess Christianity, they may be evidencing by the life that they were never saved in the first place. The position that I shared with you last week, and I believe holds the most substance, is that it is dealing with Christians who are not losing their eternal life, but they are going to lose eternal reward. And there's a very strict warning in the whole issue of becoming dull of hearing and not growing spiritually, but reversing. It ought to be teachers, but they're now having to go back to drinking spiritual milk. And then this passage closes, as I shared with you, the imagery that the author uses of a burning of a field. And those of us in Kansas know exactly what that's about. In fact, we're at that time of year where we see these fields burning. We see smoke in the air and so forth, and then go drive by there later and it's just black as coal. But then after a good rain or two in the month of April, you'll see that that field becomes very lush and almost like a golf course, because that's the purpose, is to burn the weeds off, burn the unwanted growth off, to be able to have that field be fruitful and productive. So too, God uses His ways of burning in the sense that He will exercise disciplinary action upon believers who are wayward. You don't have to be not attending the church to be wayward. A person can be wayward of heart. They can be resistant. They can be very proud. They can be very difficult. They cannot be growing spiritually. They can be going backwards without even realizing it. And here the author is saying that we as Christians have a responsibility to address one another in these matters. But then there comes a time where a person becomes so hardened that it's impossible for any of us to have an influence in their lives to turn them to the right direction. And that's when God says, "It is now up to me. I will do it. I will exercise this imagery again of the burning of the fields." So God is not saying that we are not to have a part in addressing Christians in that way. We are. But He's also saying there comes a time when a person becomes so hardened that it's impossible for us to have any impact in their lives to turn that. And that's when God says, "Only I can turn that person, and He has His ways." It's not an easy passage to preach. It comes on a negative tone, but a necessary tone. But He follows it with a very encouraging passage. And you can see that there is a pastoral heart behind the authorship of this book. And that's what we want to cover today. We're just going to look at a few verses in chapter 6, and we're going to finish up chapter 6 next week, Lord willing. The first two Sundays after April 7, Dwight is going to be sharing some practical applications from the book of Hebrews on how we can encourage one another, and another message on how we can help one another when a spiritual turnaround is needed. And so he's going to give practical application of those very things that we've been talking about. Let's bow for prayer. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing to you, and that your Holy Spirit will work today in the hearts of receptive hearts. Hearts that are here to listen to you, to listen to what your Spirit has to say through your word and through what is taught as you have called people to be teachers. And I pray that there would be a humility and an openness and a listening ear in each of us, including me who speaks, to what your Spirit teaches in this passage. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's a real balance in Scripture, and the longer I study the Bible, the more I see how balanced the truths of God are. We err when we take a truth too far. There can be something that is true, but if it's taken to the extreme that it nullifies another truth, then even the truth that we hold to is no longer true. Something is only true if it's true within, if it is held within the context of all truth. One of the things that I am referring to today is the issue of self-love. We are told by many that we need to learn to love ourselves. And yet the Apostle Paul says one of the problems with the church of the last age is that people will become, and I quote, lovers of self. But on the other hand, we find in the scriptures that God's people need encouragement and they need affirmation. Affirmation and being a lover of oneself is certainly not one and the same. People need to hear positive things, even about themselves. We need to hear that from one another. Psychologists may be a question for many Christians, but they're not all wrong. And one of the matters that psychologists will tell you is about the role of affirmation in the early stages of life. As a child, as an adolescent, what a crucial role it is for parents to give words that affirm them, words that are complimentary. Yes, there's a lot of correction that goes on when we raise our kids, there's no doubt, and very much needed. Some parents err in that particular area that they don't follow through with that. But that affirmation is not only true in family life, it's true in God's family, where God's people need to hear what's positive that may spur them on to a greater growth in Jesus Christ. Especially those that are on the edge of taking a wrong turn spiritually. And this is what our author does for us today. In our passage in chapter 6 of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 9, I'd like to take some moments just to walk through these few verses, verses 9 through 12 this morning, and then I want to share with you some principles as it pertains to these passages. He goes on and he says, "But beloved," so now you have this endearing term, not to look over that quickly, but to realize, I love you guys. You're special to me. I didn't tell you about the burning fields to condemn you. I love you deeply. And so he uses in the middle of this book an endearing word to those that are reading it. We are confident of better things. The we undoubtedly is plural. So there are other people that are involved in the spiritual welfare and the spiritual concern of the readership of this particular book. We are confident, he says, of better things concerning you. This is where the affirmation is. We believe that you can do better. We believe that you can make the right choices. We believe that you have it in you to do the best thing, the right thing. We believe that that's there in you. We see it in you. We know it's there. We're confident of that too. We're assured of that, that you have that. Yes, the things that accompany salvation. Salvation, in the context of Hebrews, is not about eternal life. The one condition to have eternal life, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation in the book of Hebrews begins in chapter 1 where he's speaking that we be saved, or the same Greek word means to be delivered from our enemies. And the enemies that he outlines is the same enemy that Jesus faced, and that was temptation. Temptation to sin, temptation to turn back, temptation to disobey God. Whereas Jesus resisted the temptations of disobedience, he resisted the temptations that we experience, he experienced them too. He has been tempted, Hebrews says, in all ways as we are, yet without sin. When he was on the cross, we find in chapter 12, he endured the cross. He could have stepped down. He could have wiped out those who put him there. But he was in obedience to his Father because he looked to a greater salvation, and that was an eternal reward of the inheritance of the nations that awaited him for his perfect obedience. And so as he's urging his readers to follow the things of God and to be obedient to him, nobody's going to be living perfection like Jesus did. But we're going to find in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that the people that are listed in that passage, most of them had failures. And he gives that for a reason. And yet he says they will inherit the promises. They will experience eternal reward. Was Abraham perfect? No, he just about sold out his wife a couple times. Was Samson perfect? No. The only point of obedience that's commendable is the very last thing he did before he died. But yet these are mentioned as people of faith who will inherit the promises of the eternal life, the fullness of salvation, which includes the reward that awaits. Moses says, and he made his mistakes. He was angry. He got so mad, he struck the rock instead of spoke to it, and he forfeited going into the land because of it. But he didn't forfeit his eternal reward. In fact, it says he looked to the eternal reward in chapter 11. So much of his life was obedient. And what we're saying in the book of Hebrews is that even though God is not expecting perfection from us, because we live in a sinful world and we have sin inside of us and all of those things, yet we can be a people that start to grow in righteousness and holiness. And as we do, as we develop that and we are obedient to Him, we can experience a greater degree of salvation by the inheritance of eternal reward. And that's what he's urging his readers to continue to pursue. And he says, I know you can do it. I know that you can. I know that that is in you. The things that accompany salvation, that we speak in this manner. God's not unjust as to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name. On a personal note, every time I read that phrase, I'm always reminded when I first saw that phrase in the light in which I should. A 10-year-old boy, or maybe 12 at the time, who's my oldest son, said to me, God has to reward, otherwise he wouldn't be unjust, or that he wouldn't be just if he didn't. God has to reward obedience, for he would be unjust if he didn't. How true. Out of the mouths of babes comes great truth. And here he says, God is not unjust as to forget your labor. He's going to remember it, meaning he's going to reward it. I'll remember you. We kind of use the word remember that way in our own discussions and our own use of the term. For instance, let's just imagine that you're on a road and you have a flat tire and it's kind of a very stormy day out there and you're by yourself and somebody comes by and says, hey, that's I know him. And you pull over and you turn around and you come back and you park behind him and you, it's raining cats and dogs and the wind is blowing and so you get out and you help and you get this tire on and changed and whatnot and you cut the time in half by your assistance and the guy turns around and says, I'm never going to forget you for that. What does that mean? Means I'm going to remember you in a special way for that. That's what God means here. I don't forget your labor for what you do for me, how you serve me in the various capacities that you have, and that you have done it towards His name, that you minister to the saints and do minister. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. Paul was in prison. And this was the prison that led to his execution. This was a bad imprisonment. This wasn't house arrest. This was one of those dirty dungeons, so to speak. And prisoners were on their own, even for food, for warmth, even for boredom. And if people didn't come to visit them, they were in tough shape. But if you visited somebody, that means that you associated with that person. And Paul goes on to explain at the end of this book that even in his trial, other Christians abandoned him. They didn't want to be associated with him lest they get under suspicion by the government. They get put under trial. And whenever you're going through tough times and it's in a public manner, you can really tell who your true friends are. It's the ones that will stand with you and be willing to sacrifice their own reputations to help another Christian out. And Paul says, I didn't have that. He says, they all abandoned me, but the Lord, he says, stood with me. But during the imprisonment, somebody had the guts to associate with him. It says in chapter 1, you know that all those in verse 15 of Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. But the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, his imprisonment. When he arrived in home, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. What's that day? Throughout Pauline writings, that day is the judgment seat of Christ. And Onesiphorus will be honored for the ministry that he offered this man in his great time of need. And that's the way he is with all of us. He's not unjust as to forget our labor and that we do and minister, especially to the saints, but even in our personal evangelism, that we minister in such a way. We'll talk a little bit more about some specifics in a moment. Then he says, and we desire, verse 11, back in Hebrews 6, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end, that the hope that awaits in the future is the driving force to continue in the diligence of ministry now. And then he uses the word faith, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit, that's the key word, used in chapter 1, salvation, inheritance, also the word rest, all synonymous, that through faith and patience you will inherit the promises of a great standing before the Savior when we appear before Him. I'm convinced that there are people in this room, in fact, I could name them, that have a much higher reward awaiting them than what they think they do. They think there are certain things about their lives, certain things about their history, certain things about their past are shady, colored. Boy, you want to talk about colored past, read Hebrews 11. You see, God is in the process yet. If you're still here, He's still in the process. And you are likely being more used of Him and giving more to Him than what you're giving yourself credit for. And He's not unjust as to forget it. He won't forget one small thing that's done for Him. And He says, continue with that. Don't become spiritually sluggish. Don't become lazy. Don't become lethargic. But continue ministry and continue growing in God's truth. And keep the hope of the promise at His judgment seat before you to keep you going. So I'd like to share some principles that come from this passage this morning. Number one, good shepherding believes that God changes lives. Don't ever give up on people. I remember one time when we were in Virginia, I got so discouraged one day. And that discouragement had been building for days, maybe even weeks. And I thought that this ministry that I was doing was of no avail and no effectiveness. And there were some difficult people that I was facing. They were resistant, they were proud, they were problematic. And finally one morning I remembered, I can picture it in my mind, I was in my office and I finally got on the phone and I dialed the man that taught me the book of Hebrews. I dialed Zane Hodges. I told him what was going on. And he'll said something that has been cemented in my mind and I've never forgotten it. He said, "Don, when you quit believing that God changes lives, then you need to leave the ministry. When you quit believing that God changes lives, then leave the ministry." Peter said to Jesus, after talking with the rich young ruler, "Who can ever be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." He changes lives. And this author writes in such a way that he believed that. He believed that the course that they were on was wrong, but he also believed that the course could be changed into the right direction. How true for all of us. Most of the epistles were written because change was needed. And we have them today in our New Testaments. Number two, affirming words are powerful. We are more prone to condemn than we are to affirm, aren't we? We notice people's errors before we notice and remember what people have on the good side, the profitable side, which is usually more so. We tend to speak on criticisms. We tend to remain quiet on the things that we should affirm. Affirming words give motivation to people. These same psychologists that I read some about this week said that when people do not have affirmation, it leads to stress. It leads to reduction in productivity of life. It leads to disheartenment. But when people have a word to say that's positive, it means a great deal. The first sermon that I ever preached was in Lamar's, Iowa, at Lamar's Bible Church. It was an absolute disaster. And I knew it. I went in self-confident that I was a good public speaker and I could just do it off the cuff until I did a sermon in which people were on the edge of their seat waiting to hear what this young 23-year-old is going to say. And it was a disaster. And Lois Tyndall, bless her heart, came up to me afterwards. She said, "Donnie, you're going to do it." Nobody calls me Donnie except if you're from Lamar's, Iowa, so please understand that. "Donnie, you're going to do it. I got faith in you." And that led to continuing on and pursuing the possibility of being a Bible expositor. Affirming words are so important. If you want to affirm somebody, let me give you two principles. Always be truthful. Don't make stuff up just to be affirming. Make sure it's truthful and make sure it's specific. "You're a good guy." That's pretty general. Or the words of, "I noticed in you the other day how you handled that difficult person. That was amazing to me. How you had self-control, how you did not react to that person, how you spoke kindly in return. Wow, that was impressive to me." That's affirmation. Affirmation in all aspects of life, in our family lives, in our work lives, in our classroom lives, and so forth. This morning, I'd like to ask you a question, and I'd like to ask for a raise of hands. If Dennis Rainey or David Jeremiah or Chuck Swindoll or Chip Ingram has had any impact in your life at all, even if they just you heard one sermon from them or one book or something, raise your hand. Almost all of you. And you know why? You know what participated in that? Is a school teacher, named Miss Noam, and later another one, Mrs. Simon. There was a young little boy in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in the 1930s, who was so disobedient that the teacher literally tied him to his desk and put tape over his mouth. She told the principal, "There are four students in my class that are bound for a life in prison." And she was somewhat prophetic because three of the four did go to prison in adulthood. The next year, Miss Noam is now the school teacher of the sixth grade. And Miss Noam on the first day started to ask for the roll call. And she finally got to his name. "Is Howie Hendricks in here?" "You're Howie Hendricks. I've heard a lot about you." And then she said, "I don't believe a word of it." And Howard Hendricks went on to say that that moment changed my life. I would do anything for Miss Noam. He came from a divorced family. He was being raised by his grandma. He was on the street a lot. And somebody believed in him. Not long before he died in 2013, he was interviewed, and I'd like you to hear some of his interview. Let me get it going.
I give you an example of a grandmother who took me on and reared me when my parents were separated and ultimately divorced. I mean, of all of the things she should have done, that's not one of them for her age. But she loved me for Christ's sake. And when I heard the gospel the first time, it made total sense to me because of what I had seen it produce in the life of that woman. I'm not sure, really, that she could work her way out of a wet paper bag in the area of theology. She just knew Jesus and so was so incarnated by him that she left a permanent thirst to know the Savior. Or I think of an eighth grade teacher who transformed the whole course of my life because she believed in me. I went to seventh grade and the teacher said, "Oh, Hendricks, I understand you're the worst kid in this school." And I thought, if that's true, I'll guarantee you I'll never disappoint you. And when I went in to Miss Simon's class, in the eighth grade, the first thing she said to me, "Howard Hendricks, I've heard a lot about you." And I thought, here we go again. And then she jarred me. "But I don't believe a word of what people have said." And I found the first person in my life who truly believed in me. And I would never disappoint her. I would finish all of my work so I could run all of her errands, do all of the things that she needed to have done. remember staying up till 2 o'clock in the morning working on a project for her. My father came back and said, "What's the matter, son? You sick?" I said, "No, I'm studying." He said, "You're sick." He could not believe that this woman had so motivated me. Went to Wheaton College. Merle Tenney, the great New Testament scholar of his day, put his arm around me one day and said, "Hendricks, I believe in you. God has a great future for your life." I walked away thinking, here I am, this kid, hardly dry behind the ears, and here's this eminent Greek scholar believes in me. I mean, what a challenge to life. I would say that's exactly what Dr. Walford did for me. He believed in me when I'm sure an awful lot of the faculty didn't want to take that chance. And over again, he supported me, encouraged me, did everything possible to make my dreams come true. So it's sort of the story of my life, and it's the reason that I have spent most of my life trying to motivate students, get them off the dime and into action, believing God for what he created them to do.
That leads to my next question.
The reason I asked you if you were impacted by these men I listed, because all of them testified at his funeral, he changed my life. David Jeremiah testified, Howard Hendricks changed my life. Chuck Swindoll, Dennis Rainey. And I can say to you, a great impact on a fledgling pastor, Don Denhartok, and thousands of others. Because you had a miss known in fifth, sixth grade, and then when he went over to the junior high school, a Miss Simon. And thousands of people have been impacted by that. Because of what it did in one man, how it launched him to impact so many more. Affirming words are very powerful. Number three, God sees and values all service for him. It is never small in his eyes. Time in prayer, showing mercy, mentoring people, friendship evangelism. Every week in the warm season of the year, I sit out with my next door neighbor. He still hasn't come to Christ, but I know one thing. There's not one pie that Patty hasn't given him. There's not one second that I haven't sat around in front yard with him talking about how to raise tomatoes that isn't recognized by the Savior. The time that you spend helping other believers, the investments that you make. Jesus said, if you give a little one like this cold water, you will not lose your reward. I remember Randy up in North Dakota, just a 10-year-old boy, red hair, kind of a troublemaker in the community. And one day I had the opportunity to talk to Randy. I said, Randy, you want to go to Bible camp? What's Bible camp? Well, they got a lake there. It's over by Jamestown. They've got swimming and they've got games and fun and people your age and they have a speaker and then they have all kinds of fun things to do. You want to go to Bible camp? I'll ask my dad and mom. Comes back, yeah, I can go to Bible camp. I don't have any money. Oh, don't worry about that. I said, Dad, we'll cover that. So Floyd and Shirley Real, they wrote the check so that Randy could go to Bible camp. And while we were at Bible camp, we had four or five different women that were from different churches cooking and peeling potatoes. There were others that were in the back with big old long gloves and an apron doing hundreds of dishes for all these kids at camp. There's another guy out there mowing the lawn. There's another guy fixing a leaky faucet, another one cleaning up a kid's vomit. Other ones that were leading people in games out in the hot sun. There were lifeguards out there giving a week of their time out there for helping kids so they don't drown. Then there were counselors that slept in hot, unair-conditioned cabins under a sleeping bag on a mattress that had a lot of activity on there, if you know what I mean. You kind of want to sanitize it all. You see, all these people. And then there was a speaker. And through that speaker, Randy came to know Jesus. And he came back and told us about knowing Jesus. And we tend to say, wow, who's the one that spoke? God's saying, who's the one that peeled potatoes? Who's the one that mowed the lawn? Who's the one that watched him over the swimming pool? And who's the one that washed the dishes and cleaned up the vomit? Because God doesn't let anything go by that's done for him. We do, but he doesn't. Service produces spiritual vitality. When you're lethargic spiritually, it may be that you need to get in gear and start serving him. Let me share with you three statements. Power without service, excuse me, back up. Service without power will lead to burnout. That's what the Church of Ephesus was in Revelation 2. But power without service leads to dead faith. But no service and no power is of no value. But power and service leads to fruitfulness and vitality. Folks, I want you to hear me and hear me well. Today, when Dwight was sharing about ways in which we could give, I want you to know a biblical truth. God doesn't need your money. And he doesn't need your service. But we need to serve for our sakes, because we will become spiritually dead if we're not involved in serving him in some capacity. Now, he doesn't call us to burnout doing more than what he's called us to. Some people get burned out because they do more than they're supposed to. But more often, it's those that just don't really put anything or much foot forward. And God doesn't need your money. We give because we need to give. You know what giving does to us? Giving releases our grip on trusting in money and loving money. He doesn't need your money. We need to give money for the benefit it is to us. Not to get rich, but to stay spiritually alive. Service is so crucial to spiritual vitality. And that's why the author says in our passage, don't become sluggish, but be diligent in your service, in continuing your service. And Paul reminds us that none of our service is in vain in the Lord. And God gives the power. I want to close with an illustration that I know that I've given here before, but I think we were considerably smaller at that time, and so I don't think everyone in here by far has heard it. Howard Hendricks told this story. He was an elder at a church. Howard served as a faculty member, but he also served as an elder of a church. And in his eldership, he had shared that they needed a junior high boys Sunday school teacher. And they couldn't find one. And they pleaded with the congregation. Is there anybody that would be willing to participate? They were talking about different options, different people that could possibly fill that position. But nobody stood forward. Nobody would be willing to accept it who they inquired about. And finally, one day, a young adult came forward to the elder board and said, "Hey, if you haven't found a junior high boys Sunday school teacher yet, I'll do it." And those guys had everything they could do to not roll their eyes. When he left the room, the guy said, "Oh, he's got a good heart, but he would be he just doesn't have what it needs for junior high boys. And they talked about it some more, and finally they just said, you know what? Nobody else has volunteered. Let's give him a shot. So they called him back in and said, it's yours, Danny. We'll be praying for you. And the next year went, and as they'd walk the Sunday school hallways on Sunday mornings, they began to notice over the next several months that there were more boys showing up. And when they peeked in the door, there seemed to be some excitement. And Danny, he couldn't talk better than a fence post, actually. But he'd get up there and try to put something forward, stumbling along. And yet the boys are all there, and they kept coming, and they wanted to come, and the parents are saying, I don't know what got into my boy, but he wants to be at Sunday school. And so finally, after a year, the elder board said, Danny, come here. You're doing a great job. We've never seen that class be so vibrant and alive as it is. What in the world are you doing? And he pulled out a 3-ring notebook. He says, well, this is one thing I do. He opened it up, and there was one page for each of the boys. Up in the upper right-hand corner was a picture of the boy. And then there were prayer requests. Next page, same thing. Next page, same thing. He goes, I pray through these every day. What are they requests? Well, let's look at this page. He struggles with math. His mom and dad split up 2 years ago. He gets poked fun of because he doesn't have stylish clothes at school. Those are the things that he told me about. I pray for those things. Close up the notebook. Any more questions? The elder board said, no, we know why you have a thriving Sunday school class. Because he serves, but he does it with power, because he goes to the one who can change lives. And in chapter 4, he says, let us go to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. And you combine service with power, and you'll be surprised at what God can do and will do through us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to be your children. Thank you for the privilege of being your servants. Thank you for remembering. Thank you for empowering. Thank you for having confidence in us and not giving up on us. And I pray that we as shepherds will be that way with our people. The people that you've entrusted to our care, that we will be shepherds who care and who affirm. And when confrontation has to happen, we will do it with great gentleness and humility. And Father, help us always to believe that there's nobody that you can't change. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.